thing we really need to be aware of. One of the things that I mentioned in that little article, whatever you want to call it, just a couple paragraphs, is the strange bedfellows that are being brought together under the idea of dominion theology. I don't know how to say it other than it's just crazy. And it is really gaining strength, not just around the nation, but around the world. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18, we are introduced to the great harlot. And we may be seeing her take shape in this area of dominion theology. I'm bringing that up to say it is something that ought to motivate us to be far more particular about our eschatology. You have to be mixed up and confused about your eschatology in order to endorse dominion theology. It comes under a lot of different names, and I'll probably be bumping you with more of this stuff in the months to come, just to keep you abreast of it. But the idea is, and what these people are teaching, is that we are responsible to take over the dominion of the earth. That's the mission that we have as God's people. It's quite an attractive idea. It's not just isn't Bible, that's all. Our mission is to preach the gospel and to see people saved and their lives transformed into the image of Christ. That will affect the world because we are the salt of the earth. But we have not been told to take dominion. This is old post-millennialism reborn. And as I said, it makes for strange bedfellows. Some of the groups that are associated with this are anti-Semitic groups. And I remember bumping into this. This isn't new in the sense of the last 30 years. I bumped into this back when I was in Wisconsin, when we were in Wisconsin, and there was a man who sold American flags, and he was a member of a very... that's the word I'm looking for, exciting and I'm trying to choose my words particularly, but a rapidly growing evangelical church in the Fox River Valley. And we got acquainted with him because we wanted to get a new flag for our school. And he was missionary. These people are missionary in pressing their position. And I'm reading a book about them right now in the way that they get into churches where they know these churches aren't in agreement with them, but their purpose is to bring the churches their direction. And this guy was that way. And I'd had lunch a couple times with him, and it's kind of like eating a bowl of soup or eating a sandwich, and you say, yeah, there's something just isn't right about that. You know, it just doesn't quite taste right. And pretty soon I found out that here's a guy who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and love the Lord, and he hates the Jews. And I've kept a couple books that he gave me just as a reminder to think, you know, all that glitters isn't gold. and all that claim the name of Christ. I mean, how can you be a follower of Jesus Christ and hate his people? And literally hate them, you know. Incredible thing. So in this new dominion theology, it brings in groups like that. The network is just being built. So anyway, you'll have an article on that in your bulletin next Sunday. If you want to get a pre-read of it, it will be on my blog tomorrow. But I say that to introduce Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is talking to us about the certainty of the gospel. We have a certain revelation from God. An absolute revelation from God. And I finished up last week speaking about, I made the statement, this is why you will find Pastor Weber and I so particular about the doctrines of inspiration. That is an important doctrine that sits at the root of our faith. I think it was Peter who said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is the revealed word of God. And Paul is establishing that for us here in the latter part of Galatians chapter 1 and the content, really, of the full second chapter of the book of Galatians. If you want to read a book about apologetics, which is a defense for the faith and the Word of God, there are plenty of those books around. But I would suggest to you the first thing you ought to digest is the writings of Paul about it. You know, there is a reason why we ought to trust the Bible. We got in a discussion, a little bit of a discussion around the dinner table today about faith and those kind of things. And I may be a little touchy about this, but our faith stands upon certain truth. It's not just that we have chosen to believe something and believing it makes it true. You know, you'll find people who will say today, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. It can't be. Truth is truth. And the only thing we know for certain to be true is this book. Jesus Christ said, my word is truth. And we can come to that and we can judge everything in life by this book. This is what is true. And we need to do that. And Paul is establishing that for us. And tonight we're going to review a little bit of what we did last week, whereas Paul fully confirms the message that he has received. And not only does he confirm it, but the fellows down there at Jerusalem confirm it true. So, you know, the scripture says, in a matter of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. And here in the revelation of God's word, particularly the gospel, we have two witnesses. We have the gospel as it was revealed to Peter as being the leader of the Jews, you know, that particular thing. He was the apostle to the Jews. And then we have the gospel that was independently revealed to Paul over there in Arabia in a 3-year Bible Institute program with Jesus Christ. And we find these two guys coming together and comparing and saying, yeah, same thing. That is not something to quickly overlook. We have this certain revelation. So we want to remind ourselves about that. And then Paul is also going to bring to our attention that in our support of this certain revelation, we need to not just believe it, we need to live it. And if there's anything that's being challenged today, it's this particular idea of the separation between faith and practice. And Paul is saying you cannot make that division. We need to live the way we believe. It is imperative that we do that. So those two things that we're going to look at tonight. Let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word together tonight, we pray that by your Spirit you'd speak to us and instruct us and lead us in the way of truth. Might we know that we stand upon absolute facts and truth. We don't just live on some kind of unsupported faith. And our faith in you is based upon everything that we've heard about you and seen about you in the Word of God, so that we know that we can trust you in all events of life. Lord, I pray that such a faith will undergird us and strengthen us and keep us pure and sound in the days ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to bring up a couple things here in the early part of the second chapter. If you join me in verse 2, he says, I went up by revelation. Now, I believe what he's saying there is God instructed me to do this. And that was going to Jerusalem. The word up going to Jerusalem sometimes confuses us because he was likely at Antioch and then he went up to Jerusalem. Well, he actually went south. He didn't go north. But Jerusalem is the highest point in the Promised Land. And so I guess being out here in the mountains, we understand that more, you know, because we could go, well, we could go up to Missoula. Missoula is 1,000 feet higher than our valley. Did you know that? So that's literally up. Well, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. This was a very legitimate test of what he had received. Talk about a humble man. Paul is an incredible man, and we're going to be talking a little bit more about him tonight and how he fits into this whole picture. But he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was unlike the rest of the apostles. The rest of the apostles were predominantly fishermen. We were talking the other day at lunch, Pastor Weber and Matt Schreffer and I, and the subject of fishermen came up. And they're about the roughest people in our culture. Now, I'm not talking about fishermen like Ray. Ray's a very sophisticated fly fisherman. I'm talking about these guys who risk life and limb, work incredibly hard, long hours at great risk to bring in a catch of fish. They are not generally the sophisticated of our culture. And this is who Peter was. Paul, on the other hand, was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a man of letters. We have no idea how many languages he may have spoken. He had read an abundance of books. He was well schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. He was well taught in all the ways of Israel. And here he is coming to Peter, a fisherman, with meekness, humility, and subjection to allow Peter to pass judgment upon his message. What a man. What a man. And God directed him to do it. For what reason? Well, to establish for us the authority of this book. And to show us that it has come from more than just one guy over here. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren. Now, to really understand this particular statement here about Titus, and Pastor Weber referred to it this morning in Sunday school class, I want to take you back to Acts chapter 15. I want you to see what's happening there. We're going to start at verse 4. This is what is commonly spoken of, the 15th chapter of Acts, as the Jerusalem Council, which, and Pastor Weber made the statement very clearly, they did not discover truth there. They did not create truth there. They recognized truth there. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But here comes these other guys. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. You may have been in some tense church meetings in the past, but you've not been in one with more tension than this one. When these proud, egotistical Pharisees, whom in Galatians Paul calls false brethren, and there's no other way to understand that other than wolves in sheep's clothing, whom he said had been snuck in among them, and they're saying it is essential to be circumcised. All right, you hold your place there in the 15th chapter of Acts and go back to Galatians chapter 2. You'll notice the result of that conflict in verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that, the conflict came up because of false brethren unawares brought in. Paul says much about this in his writings, that false brethren will often come in among us, and that we need to be discerning about that. These men were identified by their false doctrine. And he warned the Ephesian church about that in Acts chapter 20, where maybe you want to just go over there with me quickly, the 20th chapter of Acts, and you'll notice that he does it with tears. In starting in verse 25, he's meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church, the leaders of the Ephesian church, in verse 25. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Now, we're studying the book of Ephesians right now. Ephesians was written before Paul had ever met any of these people. But he went there and preached for 2 years after that. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So, come back to the second chapter of Galatians then. And notice that when this false idea of circumcision was introduced there in the Jerusalem Council, it was brought to nothing by the leadership of both Peter and James. And those who brought it in were false brethren who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. I think of a particular word here that comes up, conspiracies. You know, and sometimes we're called conspiracy nuts, you know. It sounds to me like there is a conspiracy against the Church of Jesus Christ. And as I try to think my way through that, and as I've looked at it through the years, I don't know as I have run into anybody who has intentionally attempted to introduce error into the Church of Jesus Christ. But I sure have run into a lot of people who have been affected by error and I think have ignorantly attempted to introduce it into the Church of Christ. And it is something that we need to watch out for. And when I think of a conspiracy here, I don't think so much of a man-driven conspiracy as a Satan-driven conspiracy. Paul says in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we need to know what the truth is, and we need to know why it is the truth, and we need to be comfortable with that, and we need to be capable of defending it. That is important. Verse 5, to whom we gave space by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, their commitment to purity of doctrine for the sake of God's people. And unfortunately, I think we find today that the men who stand in the pulpits who are just absolutely dedicated to maintaining the truth of the gospel are often looked upon as narrow-minded, argumentative, fighting. And I've come to the place where I want to maintain that position with as much grace as I can, but I am not going to compromise it. And in my old age, I want to finish well. I don't want to say, well, I'm tired of this fight, you know, and I'm going to back off. I'm just not going to do that. And we do that for the sake of our people and our churches, that the truth of the gospel. Now, notice what it says in verse 6, because I think this is really important for us to understand. But of these who seemed to be somewhat. He's talking about these Pharisees who, in Acts chapter 15, had said that they were believers. But here, Paul relates to them as false brethren in verse 4. Of these people, he said, they seemed to be somewhat. And it's interesting how we are influenced by people who seem to be something. The truth of the gospel is not that hard to discern. We don't need doctor's degrees to do it. And these people who would come among us and intimidate us by their sophistication and their degrees, we need to be real careful about them. You notice it says here, whatsoever they were maketh no matter to me. It didn't do anything with Paul. And as I was meditating and thinking my way through here, I'm thinking how much easier it was for Peter to be intimidated by these guys than it was for Paul to be intimidated by them. Paul had come out from that class of men. He knew them. He probably studied with some of these guys under Gamaliel. He knew how wicked they were because he'd been that wicked himself. He'd been a man who was driven by envy and jealousy and pride and all those kind of things. He knew what was going on in these parties, these groups of men. And he said, I'm not impressed by it. Peter, on the other hand, could be easily intimidated by these guys because who is he? He's just an old fisherman. God loves common people. You know, we find that Paul makes the observation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many mighty, not many wise, not, you know, after the flesh, these kind of things, but God has chosen the weak things to confound the mighty, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. As I said, we've been doing a lot of talking lately about the sovereignty of God and things like that. And I stand back from this story a little bit, and I think, isn't it interesting the parties that God brought together to reveal and record and to defend the gospel message? Just is remarkable, the parties he brought together. And as we begin to look at it, we think, boy, we've got some excellent witnesses to the truth of God's word. I wanted to say that about the revelation of his word. And if you skip over with me to verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. There was that bonding, that hand of fellowship where they clearly said, we are in agreement here. And they understood that Paul had a particular calling to go to the Gentiles. And Peter and James and John had a responsibility to bear the message to and control this issue that was going on in Jerusalem. I would say Paul had the better job, you know. He was going to be a missionary. He was going to go off to the Gentiles. So they, in effect, gave their blessing to him and sent him off. Verse 10 says, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, I don't think that this is a particular standard that's being raised up in the church, that we ought to remember the poor. Not that we shouldn't. But you will remember at this particular time, there was tough circumstances. The economy had gone to pot in Jerusalem. And there were a lot of fellow believers in Christ who were flat busted and in tough shape. And if you read through the book of Acts, you will find that Paul was busy out there in those other countries like Turkey, Galatia, Macedonia, Greece, in those particular areas, raising money to help the believers in Jerusalem. And I think that this is what James and John are saying to him here. Paul, while you're out there, understand that the brethren in Christ back here in Jerusalem are suffering some really difficult times. And it may not have been just a financial collapse. It may have been persecution and that you know, these guys were getting fired from their jobs and stuff like that and being treated shamefully by the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And their poverty has been an outgrowth of that. Now, that brings us to a conflict that arises. And Paul brings this up. Now, this is after a period of time. He brings this up not because it follows hard on what he has just talked about, but he brings it up because It is germane to what he has just talked about. He has told us, we know what the truth of the gospel is. Now, he says, our practice must be consistent with the gospel. And he tells us this story about Peter coming up to Antioch. Join me in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Poor old Peter. You know, I mentioned that he was probably intimidated by the Pharisees. And that's exactly what's happening here. And when Paul withstood him to the face, I don't think that Paul was mean. Can you imagine Paul being mean? I can't. Now, he was confrontive, but I just believe he did it with grace. I can't imagine that man doing anything else. He withstood him to the face, but he says he did that. He confronted him on this base, on this issue. Verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, the word fearing here, I think, is given us in the area of, you know, I don't think Peter was afraid like he was that night he was on the sea and began to sink in the water. I think that he is just being intimidated by them. And he is now separating himself from the Gentiles and living like the Jews. That's understandable, isn't it? You see what he's doing? And Paul says, you can't do that because it's not consistent with what we believe. We believe that we're saved by grace, Peter. And if we are saved by grace and we're walking by grace, we don't keep this Old Testament law. And if those guys are offended that we don't keep it, then they need to be offended. Now, in the latter part of Ephesians chapter 2, maybe we should just go over there and look at this and find the content, really, of what Paul is saying. This is the motivational section of Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about this morning, about being quickened and how our lives ought to be transformed in Christ. And we ought to cooperate with Christ in this. We are His workmanship. Then in verse 11, it goes into why we ought to submit to this requirement on our lives, or what ought to motivate us to submit to this. Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called on circumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a terrible position that was. Paul said, remember, there was a time when you were unsaved, when you were under the burden of your own sin, and there was no hope for your salvation. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the keeping of the law, by the blood of Christ, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's that gospel that Paul is protecting over here in Antioch, and he's having that confrontation with Peter. And he said, Peter, we believe that we are saved by grace, and we are not law keepers. Come back then to the second chapter of Galatians. Okay, in verse 2, we see Peter being intimidated, and he separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. Then verse 13, and other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Can you imagine Paul? He's confronting Peter, and his buddy Barnabas has been carried away with this thing. How easy is it for us to be intimidated and not walk in the truth? Now, this is not a battle we fight today. I'm serious. We don't fight this battle today. The gospel has been pretty clearly established in our circles in life. We don't face much of a battle with this. But our time is gone. I want to ask you, are you intimidated by others and forsake your representation of Christ so as not to bear the shame of being a follower of Jesus Christ? How easy is it for us to do that? You know, when we know that at this particular point in time and in some event, I need to maintain my position as one who's walking with Jesus Christ. I need to maintain my testimony, even though it is going to be mocked, scoffed at, or scorned. And we become intimidated and don't do that. I think that these same powers press upon us today and press us into silence when we ought to speak for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, this was a public confrontation, but again I think he did it in a manner of grace. If thou being a Jew, what a good argument. If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter wasn't teaching that verbally. He was teaching it by the way he acted. Maybe I should say to us tonight, what do we teach our children by the way we act? What do we teach the people around us whom we rub shoulders with every day by the way we act? You've heard the old saying, and I can't remember how it goes. What you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. This has been truth forever, that our faith and our practice needs to be consistent at all junctures of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of it. Thank you that we have a book that we can absolutely safely trust. We need to grow in our knowledge of this book and our trust of this book, and it needs to become more and more a part of our lives as we read it each day. Oh, that we would hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. And then, Father, grant us the grace and strength to live quietly and humbly before you the testimony of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be seen in us, that we would not shun to bear the cross for his glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn together before we go out tonight. One of my burdens in my heart, and I know I'm keeping you a little over time tonight, but that doesn't matter. You don't miss this time. Is that you would enjoy Christ and that you would see him working in your life. And one of the things that I constantly remember is that I have had far more opportunities to speak to unbelievers about Christ when I have been doing secular work than I do in the ministry. I think when you're in the ministry, people kind of look at you as just another salesman, you know. But in secular work, I had just so many opportunities. And I was just thinking about one tonight. My old buddy, Mark, he was my boss when I drove motor coach the first time. And Mark had been an alcoholic, and his life had been pretty tough. And he's come out here to visit us in Kalispell and spend some time with us, he and his wife. But I just can't imagine that Mark was eager to spend time with me. I couldn't imagine that. And he put together things so that he and I could spend time together. Of all things, he took me on a 5-day trip shopping for motor coaches out in the eastern states of Pennsylvania, New York, and Massachusetts. I didn't know anything about motor coaches. Mark wanted to hear about the Lord. We had 5 days of Bible study in the front seat of his little Pontiac. It had a nice little ledge up there where I could put my Bible, and Mark and I spent 5 days talking about the Lord. You don't know how hungry the people around you might be for the gospel. Just listen carefully and buy up those opportunities. Take the name of Jesus with you. God bless you. Have a good week.